This is number 5 in the Beatitudes. Let's review where we are. And what we have found with these, that all of these Beatitudes are those things are what you might call bridge scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament to show the unity of scriptures. There is an application in the Old Testament, then an application in the New Testament. And this is actually the foundation for the New Testament based on the foundation of the Old. This is why when we come to Matthew 5, verse 17, why it becomes a critical point as we go along in understanding concerning the Old and New Testament. Now, Jesus said, do not think. Now, all Protestants ought to look at this very closely. That means what? If you don't think it, you don't let it enter your mind. You don't even suppose. Let's reiterate something here very important in understanding about Jesus Christ. He was God manifested in the flesh. So therefore, any changes in anything that God originally gave, God alone can change. Man cannot change it, because we're told not to add to or take away from. That's why we have in the Bible and we have in the New Testament, how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Because that becomes very important in the instructions that we're going to find here concerning the Beatitudes. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, and it can also be translated destroy, but abolish is the best one, or to do away with the law and prophets. And this is the whole foundational linchpin of modern Protestantism. Now, when you go back and study the life of William Tyndale and what he wrote, you find that he upheld all the commandments of God and said, you have to keep the laws and commandments of God from the bottom ground of your heart. In other words, the very innermost part of your being. And I think in his last days, when he was translating the Old Testament, he began to see the need to keep the Sabbath and holy days versus Sunday and the holidays. So he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Yet, isn't it interesting that the same Protestants who want to prove that Jesus was the Christ, where do they go? They go to the Old Testament, which they say has all been fulfilled, to show that Jesus is the Christ. And then from that, rather than saying, this supports the Old Testament with the New Testament, and we better listen to all the Word of God, they say, since that is done, we can just eliminate it and avoid it, and everything of the law and the prophets have been done away. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And here's the little catchword that they use for fulfill. They say, since Jesus fulfilled it, that is, all the law and the prophets, therefore, it has been done away. Now, there's another meaning to the word fulfill in the Greek, which comes from pleroo, which means to fill to the full, which is more what Jesus is talking about, because he came to fill to the full the laws and commandments of God with their spiritual intent and meaning. And also to fulfill all the prophecies concerning himself, which did not do away with them, but are the foundation and ground of proving who he really is. Now, because of what Jesus said, he didn't want anyone to be in doubt. So the next verse clarifies it. For truly I say to you, or in other words, here is the truth of what I just told you. Until heaven and earth shall pass away. Now, let's ask a question that's very obvious. Are heaven and earth still here? Yes. One jot or one tittle, that refers to what's in the Old Testament, because jots and tittles are in Hebrew. And in Greek, there are emphasis and breathing points, which then are equal to jots and tittles. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise or no way pass from the law until everything has been fulfilled. Now, where is it that it tells us that everything has been fulfilled for a new beginning. Revelation 21 and 22, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. They're not here either, are they? So then he goes on saying here, which is a very important scripture. Therefore, whoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, which doesn't even say that he's going to be there, but at least called least. But whoever shall practice and teach them, this one shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, verse 20, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is why every time I get here, and I've said recently, if you don't have the book, The Code of Jewish Law, and acquainted yourself with what is in it, you will never understand Judaism. You will never understand what he is talking about, because most people believe that the scribes and the Pharisees followed the Bible. They did not follow the Bible any more than Protestantism does today, or the Catholics today. They followed their traditions, which they claim are greater than what Moses gave. And so they have replaced all the commandments of God. You can read of that in Mark, the 7th chapter, about what Jesus said about their traditions, which reject the word of God. So unless you have a righteousness that exceeds them. Now, what righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they were very punctilious according to the letter of everything. Even when they used the laws of God, they were very punctilious concerning that. So the righteousness that exceeds it is what Jesus is teaching here. The spiritual application of the laws and commandments of God. Now, we'll get to those a little later, but I just want to emphasize it here. Unless it does, there is no way that you shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Haven't quite finished with that, so I need to cover a few things concerning it, but remember this. The very interior of the Holy of Holies was centered around the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim overarching it was called the mercy seat. Because that's where the presence of God was going to be when it was the tabernacle and temple. Now, the mercy seat reflects God's throne in heaven above. And we know that Jesus is at the right hand of God, dispensing mercy for all of those who repent. That's why Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, because of his sacrifice. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Let's see something else that Jesus said, and this is something that the scribes and Pharisees couldn't understand. Matthew 9. Verse 11, and after seeing this, that Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners, after seeing this, the Pharisee said to his disciples, why does your master eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, what's another meaning that is behind asking that question? Rather than being with us. See, because they were the religious leaders and the political leaders. And if Jesus was the Messiah, they thought that he ought to associate with them, become politically aligned with them, overcome the Romans, kick them out, and take back the land for the Jews. They obviously couldn't answer it, but I'm sure that was in the back of their minds in answering the question. Now, verse 12, but when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are, now here's a very interesting thing. When Jesus answers a question, he answers it more broadly to cover many more things than just the particular small little question that is being asked. So here he gave a great principle. Those who are strong do not have need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that's what we're learning here, see. It's not the sacrifice of animals. It is not a setting up a religious letter of the law thing like we see in so many of some of these very small religious movements where the minister is the kingpin and he's the great whatever. And everyone has to wear a certain kind of clothes. Everyone has to, like with the Mormons, if you're really dedicated, you have to have your holy underwear and you have to wear it all the time. And even when you're showering, you can't let it be totally off your flesh. I suppose the way they did it when they were showering, they had one hand on it while it was hanging on a hook or something close by while they showered. Those are all physical exterior things. God wants the conversion of the heart, and the first thing that is converting the heart is not something you do externally. Now, that may be the first step, but the goal that God wants is that you change internally, spiritually, because what you do out here without the change in your heart and mind and conversion, you'll never understand what Jesus is talking about. So he says, now go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is upon repentance, forgiveness of sin, and so forth. For I did not come to call the righteous. Now, since there are none righteous, who's he talking about? Those who think they are righteous. But sinners to repentance. And the first step to receiving mercy is repentance. You cannot have mercy without repentance. Let's see why Jesus went through the things that he went through. Why did God come in the flesh, as Jesus did? Why did he have to go through the things that he had to go through? Well, as Creator, if he wants to reconcile all mankind, then he's got to do something to reconcile all mankind, that is for those who will repent. So here is what Jesus did. Now let's get a full overview of this. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. But in a certain place, one fully testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You did make him a little lower than the angels. Now that's true, we are lower than the angels. They are created spirit beings. And in the original Hebrew, it actually means you have made man a little lower than God, being made in his image, though, but of flesh, of the dust of the earth. You did crown him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. You can read that in Genesis 1. He gave him dominion over the whole earth and everything that's here. You did put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subjected to him, that is on the earth. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. In other words, man, though he has the imagination to do anything he desires, is still limited because God has a greater fulfillment and potential for human beings. Now, so that man can receive all things, here's what God did. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering the death. And the death is referring directly to his crucifixion and everything that was connected with it. In order that by the grace of God, he himself might taste death for everyone. That's why Christ died for our sins and in our stead. Now, we'll see why he had to do this, why he had to go through all of the scourging and beating and everything that he went through, which is what we're covering here before the Passover and during the days of unleavened bread, because it's important to understand this. A lot of people have this in mind. God is not fair. He made us the way he made us. And he made us weak. He made us so that we're subject to sin. And God is way up there in heaven and nothing touches him. And he's always righteous all the time. And so God is not fair to man to put him through this, let him go through it, let him suffer all the death, all the dying, everything all around. And so God said, all right, what I'm going to do, I'm going to come in the flesh and I am going to become human. And I will take the same judgment upon myself that I gave to human beings. The wages of sin is death. Though he never sinned, he took that death. Now, nothing could be more fair than that, because as the creator of all human beings, God brought the justice through what he did. Now, he has to make that known to people, and he has through his word and so forth. Now, we see this explained in the next verse, verse 10, because it was fitting, or it was proper, or it was just for him for whom all things were created and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, it's hard for human beings to understand that, but nevertheless, they cannot understand why there's so much suffering in the world, and the suffering in the world is because of sin. So Jesus took it upon himself. For both he who is sanctifying and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the church I will sing praise to you. And again, I will be trusting him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, which is yet to be fulfilled, which will occur at the resurrection. Now, verse 14 is a very key verse. Therefore, since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, in like manner he also took part in the same, in order that through death he might annul him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so God has taken care of the sin of men and also the sin of the devil, that he might deliver those who were subject to bondage all through their lives by their fear of death. For surely he is not taking upon himself to help the angels, but he's taking upon himself to help the seed of Abraham, and we are the seed of Abraham, aren't we, if we have been baptized into Christ? Yes, we are. For this reason. Now, here's why. Since we started out with this, that God is merciful and gracious, as we found God's declaration to Moses back in Exodus 34, now we see this extended forward in the same way at this time. For this reason, it was obligatory. Now, obligatory means exactly that. Now, why was it obligatory? God is lawgiver. God decreed that the wages of sin is death. God gave us a nature that is subject to sin. In order to redeem his creation, God himself was obligated to do it this way. Couldn't be done by a sacrifice which is happens out here exterior to you. Because what you do outside has nothing to do with what's on the inside, because you see, God alone knows the thoughts in the heart. And this is what God is interested in changing, because what you do on the outside must first originate on the inside. Before the physical work of doing something takes place, you must have the mental work of thinking of it, planning of it. So this is where we need to change. And because of that, in our nature, we need mercy. So now Christ is preparing to be the most merciful by doing what he went through. For this reason, it was obligatory for him to be made like his brethren in everything, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And Jesus said he desires mercy and not sacrifice, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation means a continual source of mercy which goes right back to the meaning of the original mercy seat, as talked about in the Old Testament, and referring to the throne of God in heaven above. And propitiation means continual source of mercy. And remember, started out, God is merciful and gracious to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because he himself has suffered, being tempted in like manner. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Psalm 145, and let's pick it up here in verse 8. The Lord is gracious. Now, let's take that word for just a minute, and let's plug it in with a few New Testament scriptures. Put in your notes there, Romans 2:4. The graciousness of God leads us to repentance. For by grace are you saved through faith. So we have right here, again, this ties it together. Now, when you bring the understanding of the New Testament to the Old Testament, then that magnifies the law, as it was prophesied that Jesus would do, to make it honorable and glorious. Is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, steadfast love can also mean mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So this, again, shows the nature of God. This is why, in having us as the children of God, he wants to give us his character. So in giving us his character, he wants us to understand about mercy. And that's why there's so much having to do with the mercy and forgiveness and so forth. Now let's come over here to Psalm 86, and we'll finish with the blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now this is a wonderful psalm in helping you in prayer and coming to God and confessing your sins. Verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. God hears us. All we have to say is, God, hear us. Let's go to our place where we pray in private and pray and ask God to hear us. He will. I know many times I've opened up the Bible to this place where we are right now and in praying to God, and this has helped me really in establishing my thoughts and prayer and so forth. Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O you, my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you daily. We all want mercy, and as I pointed out last time, when we receive mercy, we also have to be ready to give mercy. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. Now here, this ties right in with mercy. Verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Ready. A lot of people say, well, I wonder if God can forgive me. Well, why did Jesus die? To forgive you upon repentance. If you don't have the sermons on the unpardonable sin, check out our website. Because if you committed the unpardonable sin, you would have no desire to even repent. You would not even care. A lot of people, especially after they're baptized, they think, well, boy, I won't sin anymore. Yes, you will, because God is getting the sin out of your mind, reworking your mind to be those who are pure. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you daily. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, rich in mercy to those who call upon you. Everything about these first five verses that we have read are what? Are attitudes of repentance, attitudes of praise, attitudes of crying out to God to receive grace and mercy in time of need. Give ear, O Lord, verse 6, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. And God does. Many different ways. Now, you're not going to hear a voice, but he'll answer you in your life and your circumstances. First thing in repentance, he will lift the burden of the guilt that you have. And that's what God desires. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Neither are there any works like your works. Now here's a prophecy. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now when will that take place? When Jesus returns. For you are great and do wonderful things. You alone are God. Now notice, once you have mercy, once you have forgiveness, once you have contact with God, once you know that he is dealing with you in a gracious way, now what? I was reading in the paper this morning about the coming Pope's visit, and he's actually going to be, I think it is in Washington, D.C. on the Passover day. And all the things they're doing for the preparation, the protection, and everything like that, they even in New York City have set aside 100,000 ponchos in case it rains. And they are bringing in 530 priests from all over the world to help dispense the little wafer in the Mass. And I was thinking, they're all locked into this system. And it's a system that is not of God. And yet everyone looks upon how holy this man is, and yet at the same time we have the Dalai Lama. I like to call him the Dalai Lama up there in Seattle. So between the two of them, we're going to have a double whammy. But nevertheless, here's what God wants us to do. Not do some silly thing before idols. Here it is. Teach me your way so that we can live in the way of God, walk in the paths of truth, be led by the Spirit of God, which is the light of God to lead us and so forth. Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Now, it doesn't take very much to find out that the commandments are true. The law is true. God's word is true from the beginning, so that all ties in with that. I will walk in your truth. My heart rejoices to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And this is what God desires. Out of, I want mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 22, verse 34. But after the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together before him. And one of them, a doctor of the law. Very interesting. Since he was teaching the spirit of the law, now they want to know, what is the greatest law? So he said, verse 36, Master, which commandment is the great commandment in the law? So he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the whole purpose of mercy, repentance, that you love God. And then, as we will see, you love your neighbor, you love the brethren, and even love your enemy. Verse 39, and the second one is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, in the account in Luke, it says, and one of them said, who is my neighbor? So he gave the parable of the man who was beaten up and robbed and left by the roadside. So here comes a priest walking along. Oh, he can't contaminate himself because this man is bloody over here on the other side of the road. So he goes clear on the other side, bypasses him, leaves him there dying and bleeding. Then a Levite comes by and looks a little closer, and he hurries on because he doesn't want to dirty himself with blood, because you become unclean with blood, and I must get to the temple to offer the sacrifices, and I must be clean. here comes what the Jews would call a dirty, rotten Samaritan. And he comes over there, takes the man, binds up his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, dresses up his wounds a little bit more, leaves the money with the innkeeper and says, on my way back, if I owe you more, I'll pay you, but make sure that he's up and on his feet. And so then Jesus asked the question, who then was his neighbor? There are many, many, many things that Jesus was teaching and to give us the spiritual application of the laws and commandments of God. So we'll finish it off right here, verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Matthew 22 and verse 40. It doesn't say that on these two pillars the law and prophets rest. No, he says, loving God and loving your neighbor, that's from whence everything that God does comes. So it hangs. Psalm 86, verse 13, for great is your mercy toward me. And let me just say this, as you grow in grace and knowledge from the time that you are baptized, and you go through all the life experiences that you go through, and there are going to be some good, there are going to be some bad, there are going to be some, what we would say, small sins, there will be big sins, there will be some cases horrendous sins that, you know, unbelievable, that you don't ever want to speak about again. And what will happen is you will come to understand the greatness of God's mercy in an incremental, step-by-step way. And you will love God more for his mercy and kindness in forgiving you on a constant basis. So that's why he says, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of the grave. And just put in your margin there, Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. This rounds out everything concerning the mercy of God. O God, the proud have risen against me. The company of violent men have sought after my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in steadfast love. King James says mercy, but it is steadfast love and truth. Because that's what God wants on the inner part, truth. Oh, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a token for good so those that hate me may see and be ashamed because you, Lord, have helped me and have comforted me. So you see how all these Beatitudes tie together, New Testament and Old Testament. Let's see how all of these fit together, that each one builds upon the other, and showing the steps of building godly character. In other words, the attitudes that we need to have so that God will fill us with his spirit, fill us with his knowledge, develop his character in our hearts and our minds. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. So we have to start out with not being exalted, but yielding to God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. With every beatitude, there's a blessing that comes. Blessed are those who mourn, the blessing is, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Now we come to the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what we see with each one of these steps, that they're in progression. Now, what does it mean, pure in heart? Why do we need our hearts pure? Let's see how the apostles phrased it when they were talking about how God was calling the Gentiles without requiring them to have physical circumcision. Acts 15, verse 7. And after much discussion had taken place, Peter stood up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that from the early days God made the choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart." Another way of putting that is the heart knowing God. And God is the only one who can truly know the heart. That's why we need mercy, forgiveness, kindness, compassion, and everything from Him. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did to us, and made no difference between us and them, and has purified their hearts through faith. Purifying our hearts, purifying our minds, is the whole result of all of the Beatitudes leading up to this, and we'll see how God accomplishes that. Now, what does it mean, pure of heart? You have no hidden agenda. Your intentions and your motives are pure toward God. You have no ulterior motives. You're not in it to get something for yourself, to take something from someone. It also means that you do not have hypocrisy. You're not hypocritical, you're not two-faced. And so we'll start out with the end result and contrast it with those who are not pure in heart. Verse 15, Titus 1. To the pure, all things are pure. You're also not imputing motives to others. And sometimes those who do have wrong motives are taking advantage of those who are pure in heart. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Rather, both their minds and conscience are defiled. And there are all too many in religion that fit this category. Verse 16. They personally profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and reprobate unto every good work. Which this also tells us something, too, that's important to realize. With a pure heart, you're going to do what? You're going to be obedient, and you're going to have good works. That's what you desire. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Whatever is the innermost part of your being, how you think, how you react, how you view things, God knows it. That's why He gives us the Spirit so we can have it, and we will see to receive a pure heart is also a process of cleansing. As he thinks in his heart, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. So this is the undefiled in heart. With hidden motives. Proverbs 24 and verse 1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. And I can think, as I watch all of this economic going on, and I can see something that is just absolutely amazing. Everything is based on greed. Everything is how I can make profit. Regardless of what happens to the ones I'm making profit on, whether they're making money or whether they're losing money, and they've got all kinds of schemes where they tell people, oh, wonderful, wonderful, oh, put your money in here, we will make you a good return, and it's like a big stack of cards or a big domino display where you hit the first domino and they all fall. They don't care if you lose money. They don't care if they take it. That's just really something. So don't be desirous of their wealth or what they're going to do. Their day's going to come. So notice, for their heart studies destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. That's the defiled. Those who are not pure, those who are defiled in heart and mind, that's how they think. And this is the what you might say, the first step in criminal behavior. people give themselves into thinking how they can scheme and take, how they can steal and possess. And this is what all con games are based upon. And if you see any television reports on some of these schemes that people have and how many fall for it, it is unreal. I know every once in a while I get an email from someone in some weird country, mostly in Africa, mostly in Nigeria, and of course, one of the poorest nations on earth. And one of them said, my husband was a colonel in the war in Kuwait, and he made $25 million off of oil. And he died of his wounds, and now I need to process the $25 million. And I will be very happy to give you several million, but you have to help me first. In order to get the money released from the bank, I need $25,000 wired to this account, which will then will free up the $25 billion, and I will send you X amount of the $25 million. Well, I got an email that similar to that from a woman, and she says, oh, I have breast cancer, and I'm ready to die, and I need to get this processed before I die. So I thought, well, I'll test her out. So what I did, I sent in an anointed cloth, and I said, I'm sorry to hear that you have breast cancer, and before anything can be done, I think it's best that you petition God for your healing. So here's an anointed cloth that you can use. Well, after about 3 months, and I sent it express mail, it came back. Person unknown. Address not valid. See, but if you think, ooh, my, that's wonderful. I'm going to get all this money for just a little bit out. See, remember. For their heart studies destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. They're not with you. They want to take from you. And you'd be surprised how many people have gotten caught up in that and have lost their money. Now, let's see from where we start with our hearts and minds so that we can have pure hearts. Through the process of conversion, through the process of receiving the Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism, etc., then we have the process of having our hearts purified. But here is what many hearts are like. You will see the contrast all the way through here. Jeremiah, here's one we all know, Jeremiah 17. The sin of Judah is engraven with a pen of iron. That's pretty strong talk, isn't it, huh? And with the point of a diamond. It is carved upon the tablet of their heart and upon the horns of their altars. In other words, even everything that they do religiously is sin. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside the green tree on the high hills. Now that is the asherim. There is the obelisk alongside in the grove there. Oh, my mountain in the field, I will give your wealth and all your treasures for spoil and your high places because of sin throughout all your borders. And you, even yourself, have let go of the inheritance which I gave you. See, because God brought them in there, blessed them, gave them the land, watched over them. Fantastic. Which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. We're reaching that way in America today, much the same way. There is so much sin all around, everywhere, that what people consider acceptable level of behavior is defined downward, and the deviancy or the sin is made more and more and more and more acceptable. You wait and see. The time is going to come that they will say there are so many sex predators, there are so many sex sins, we need to eliminate all of those laws off the books because we don't have the time to chase them down, and our courts are overloaded with it, and we can no longer afford to do it. And that will then show you that we have reached the same point that they have here. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's why you never have anyone between you and God. And makes flesh his arm or his defense, and whose heart departs from the Lord, because you cannot have a pure heart unless you are with the Lord. Now here's what's going to happen. And as you watch any of these things concerning the different nations and the things that take place in those nations, you can judge them by this. God will bless any nation that will be righteous. As you look at the problems and difficulties of the different nations of the world, what you are looking at is this. You're looking at the judgment of their sins that God has put upon them. Verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land that is not inhabited. When I look at some of these vast areas where people are still natives running around in their bare skin with no clothing in the deserts or in the jungles or in the backlands, and this is what they are, I think, what a terrible, terrible situation it is. But true, God's word is true. Now, he wants us to understand this for a purpose. Now, notice verse 6, because you have to see the contrast here in order to understand all of Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Now, we just saw what happens to the rebellious and the warning that God gave to them before they went into captivity. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. Now, what does that remind you of? Psalm 1 and verse 3. It sends out its roots by the river. It shall not fear when the heat comes, but its foliage shall be green. And he shall not be worried in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. So this is likened what we are to do with our lives. Always growing, always overcoming, always producing, always loving God, always walking in the way of truth. Verse 9, the heart, and this is what needs to be purified. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you look at all the sins that people get themselves wrapped up in, and you understand what this really means. I, the Lord, search the heart, and that's where we started, see, the heart knowing God. I try the reins, and the reins is he going to yield to my direction? Even to give to each one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As the quail that hatches eggs, it has laid, in the same way he who gets riches and not by right shall leave them in the middle of his days, and in his end he shall be a fool. Jeremiah knew and realized and understood that he needed God, though he was God's prophet. And he needed God's correction and help and comfort. And you read all about what Jeremiah had to go through. I tell you, it's something. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Why? Because his heart is deceitful above all things. And the way that he thinks is right, as it says there in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, and also Proverbs 16 and verse 25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So he understood that. Notice what he says. It's not in man who walks to direct his steps. That's why so many things go wrong. And what we are seeing in the world today is the collective sinfulness of everyone bringing out greater and greater and greater problems. And it's going to come to a point where it's going to be too much, and it's going to be just like that whole set of dominoes, bing, and they all start collapsing. It includes every part of the society, not only economics, every part of society, schools, transportation, where you work, everything. So notice the solution. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So then he says, pour out your fury on the nations who do not know you, and on the families who do not call upon your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, and they have devoured him, and have destroyed him, and have made his dwelling desolate. And that's coming too. What scripture is a famous scripture in the New Testament in the book of Romans that tells us about carnal nature? The carnal mind is enmity against God, which means he's at war with God and an enemy of God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So God takes this, this is where we all begin, and to change us, and to make us pure in heart. That's the whole object of what God is doing. Now let's come to Proverbs 30. Remember Jesus said, this generation shall not pass until all these things have been fulfilled? Let's read it here. Verse 11. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. That's today, isn't it? Yes. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their own filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. I want to read you about the political scene today, verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and their jaw teeth like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy among men. And I thought to myself as I was preparing the sermon, reading that, I thought, boy, does that not describe this generation today? In degrees and progression, more and more and more and more. It's even hard to channel surf to try and find something that's decent to watch. So Dolores watches My Homes, how they fix up homes and sell them more than anything else. And I watch the History Channel and the National Geographic and a little sports. However, even there, what do you have? Cheating, steroids. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. Always remember this. God knows. You can lie to yourself, you can lie to others, but God knows. And sooner or later, one day or the other, because God knows, everyone's going to have to face the truth. Because God ponders the heart. Verse 8, the way of a guilty man is perverted, but as for the pure, his work is right. There again, we have the comparison. God is there to help. God is there to bless. Let's see what they do in a religious sense. Let's come to Isaiah 66. In verse 17, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go into the gardens, or that is the groves, after the rites of Akkad. Now, Akkad means the one. Eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse will be cut off together, says the Lord. Now, I forget which channel it is on, but every once in a while, I watch this man who travels around who eats all these weird exotic foods, and some of them are really something. But he loves deep-fried mice, a tender delicacy which he eats head first. When I saw him crunching on the head during, said, this is good, this is good. I thought, ugh. And then I got an email from a woman in China, and she said, are the laws concerning clean and unclean food still applicable today? And I emailed her back, and I said, yes, they are. And I said, I know in China you are going to have a very difficult time, because 80% of what they eat is unclean. And I never will forget how this fellow who eats all these exotic foods, it's showing him eating termites, grubs, worms. And he said when he was in Mexico, he got deep-fried pork stomach. Nothing like a big mouthful of parasites, huh? He was in China, and they were taking him to all of these different places, and one of their specialties is donkey meat. And it is cooked and cured just like pastrami. If you go to China and get a pastrami sandwich and you eat it, you'll hee-haw afterwards. They use everything. They take the donkey hide, take the fur off of it, cook it tender, shred it in noodles, and put it in hot sauce. And he devoured it. Thought that was wonderful. And then it also showed how that they have delicacies with swine's snouts. Couldn't believe it. All the imagination of men. That's something. Book of Psalm now. Let's come to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, and let's pick it up here in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now let's take this spiritually, because you see it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the end result of coming from being carnal-minded and sinful and being converted and having the Spirit of God cleanse you and wash your mind and develop the character within you, the end result will be the resurrection. And you are going to see God face to face, as we'll see a little later. Just project this forward to that. Or who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4. He who has clean hands, not washed with soap and water, that means clean from sin and evil. Because it talks about those who do sin, they use both hands earnestly. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor has sworn deceitfully. Remember, God knows the hearts. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's come to Psalm 15. Let's see how this is expanded again. And actually, Psalm 15 amplifies what we just read back there in Psalm 24. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who shall dwell in your tabernacle? That is, live with God. Who shall dwell upon your holy hill? That is, New Jerusalem. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart, not saying one thing and doing another thing. Who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change it. And he who has not put his money out at usury, nor has taken a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. So all of these things show the blessings that come when you're yielding to God and he's cleansing your heart and your mind. First Peter, the first chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Lots of times you forget the first couple of verses and you miss a lot when you do, especially in the epistles of Paul. Because he says, blessing and grace and mercy from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ most of the time. Now, verse 1, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the predetermined knowledge of God the Father, because it is God who leads us to repentance, it is God who draws us to Him, and then through that, then we come to Christ. By sanctification through the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So again, this goes right back to what we covered earlier on grace and mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, we haven't been called to be good religious people. We have been called to become the sons and daughters of God. When Christ returns, we will be changed from flesh to spirit and be immortal forever. Unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for us, who are being safeguarded by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's quite a salutation to a letter. I tell you, come over here to verse 13. For this reason, be prepared in your minds. And that's what it is coming to have a pure heart. Be self-controlled, which is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you analyze all the Beatitudes, and what is that? These are the attitudes so that you can develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love and peace and joy and all of the things listed there in Galatians, the fifth chapter. Be self-controlled and fully hoping in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is the final grace we are going to receive? The resurrection. As obedient children, do not conform yourselves to the former lust as you did in your ignorance, but according as He who has called us is holy, you yourselves also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you be holy because I'm holy, and that goes right back to the books of Moses. And if you call upon the Father who judges according to each man's work without respect of persons, pass the time of your life's journey in the fear of God, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things, by silver or gold, from your futile way of living, inherited by tradition from your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, and who truly was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for your sakes. Even for you, through Him do believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God, having purified your lives, which then is purifying our hearts, by obedience to the truth. Now here we find the steps of purification. By obedience to the truth. Unto unfeigned brotherly love through the Spirit, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So that's something. Now notice how this is accomplished. For you have been begotten again, not from corruptible seed, but from incorruptible seed by the living word of God, which remains forever. So that shows you and starts the process.